Would you turn back with me, please, into the passage that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and reading again verse 18. Where we read, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God?" Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God?" We're continuing our studies in the life of David as we find it in 2 Samuel. And tonight I want us to focus on David's great prayer, this prayer of gratitude that he prays in verses 18 to 29 of his 2 Samuel 7. I'm really going to be looking at this prayer under two headings. We're looking at the praise in verses 18 to 24, and then the petition in verses 25 to 29. The praise and then the petition. First, we have the praise in verses 18 to 24. And here the author focuses on David praising the God of the covenant. David is praising the God of the covenant. Now, before going any further, let's just remember the context. In verses 1 to 7 of this chapter that we looked at last week, we saw David's desire to build a house, a temple, a permanent dwelling place for the Lord. But the Lord had refused to allow David to do this. And at the same time, the Lord had also made a number of covenant promises to David. The Lord promised to settle his people in their own land, and he had promised to appoint an eternal king from David's own house over his people. And now David prays in verse 18. He leaves his palace, he enters the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, he sits before the Lord, and he prays. And his prayer is a hugely significant prayer. It's a prayer that's up there with the prayer of Hezekiah in 2 Kings 19. It's up there with the prayer of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. It's up there with the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And David begins by praising the Lord through three different questions. The first question David asks, and I would encourage you to have your Bibles open, friends, if you have a Bible with you, because we're just going to walk through the passage together. The first question David asks is, "Who am I? Who am I?" Verses 18 and 19. David opens his prayer by asking, "Who am I, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" David marvels at how the Lord had taken him from the fields of Bethlehem and had brought him to the palace in Jerusalem. He marvels at how the Lord had brought him from shepherding his father's flock to shepherding the Lord's covenant people. And he asks, "Who am I that you have brought me thus far?" And he continues by saying that what the Lord had done for him was a relatively small thing. Setting David upon the throne of the United Kingdoms of Israel and Judah was just a small thing in comparison to what the Lord had promised to do for mankind through David's house, David's seed, David's offspring. It's as if in verses 18 and 19, David has already seen something of the glory of the coming Christ as he considers the Lord's covenant promises. He sees another son greater than Solomon. He sees another temple built not with stone or cedar. He sees another kingdom that is eternal and imperishable. He sees another scepter and crown, of which his own scepter and crown are but frail, feeble shadows. And he says, "Who am I that I should receive these promises?" And note how he addresses the Lord in all of this. He calls him Lord God, or as some of your versions will have it, Sovereign Lord. This title is used seven times in David's prayer. It's a title that's not commonly used of the Lord in the Old Testament, but we do see Abraham using this title for God when he receives the Lord's covenant promises in Genesis 15. And so in using this title for God, it's as if David has now seen himself in the same line of covenant blessing as Abraham, the great father of the nation. And he's saying, "Lord, who am I that you are treating me in the same way that you treated our forefather Abraham, and that you are giving me similar, maybe even the same promises that you gave to our forefather Abraham? Who am I?" The second question David asks is, what more can I say? That's in verses 20 to 22. And David asks, what more can I say? Now, this is the singer of the Psalms. This is the composer of the 23rd Psalm. This is the writer of Psalm 103. This is the man after God's own heart. But having received these glorious covenant promises, David finds his own words to be inadequate. He finds them to be insufficient. He is speechless before the Lord. He is overwhelmed by what the Lord has just said to him. And he says, what more can I say? And having reflected further on the Lord's promises, verse 21, he whispers in verse 22, you are great. There is none like you. There is no God besides you. In Exodus 15, Moses asks, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? In 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah prays, there is none besides you, there is no rock like our God. In Jeremiah 10, Jeremiah cries out, there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. This morning, as I was standing at the door, Donnie Rankin came up to me and he said, Ferrier, I've got a verse for you. And I thought, what verse from Jeremiah am I going to get today? And he quoted Micah chapter 7. Who is like you, O Lord, pardoning transgression, forgiving iniquity? It was such an encouragement. I actually wondered, did I phone Donnie last night and tell him what I was preaching on? Who is like our God? There is none like our God. That is the unrelenting testimony of the Old Testament. There is none like our God. And now David just adds his voice to the chorus of believers as he says, what more can I say? You are great. There is none like you. There is no God besides you. The third question David asks is, who is like your people? Verses 23 and 24. And in these verses, David praises the Lord for redeeming his people. He has liberated them from their bondage in Egypt. He has smashed Egypt's gods, smashed Egypt's chains, set his people free, redeemed them. And David then praises the Lord for establishing, preserving his people. This is the God who promised in Leviticus 26 that he wouldn't destroy his people. This is the God who promised in Deuteronomy 30 that he would gather his people to himself even after they had wandered from him and broken faith with him. He is a God who establishes, doesn't destroy his people. And finally, David praises the Lord for entering into a covenant with his people. Listen to what he says, verse 24. You became their God. This is covenant language. This is marriage language. In Exodus 6, the Lord says to Moses, I will be your God. Literally, I will be God for you. And now David celebrates this glorious reality that the Lord has covenanted himself, indeed pushing the image, he has married himself to his own people. And as David reflects on the Lord redeeming his people, establishing his people, covenanting himself to his people, he says, who is like your people, Lord? Who receives such blessings? Well, in these verses, friends, we see in David's questions the importance of praise. We see David's desire to worship the Lord. David wants to make much of the Lord. All he can do is ask, who am I? What can I say? Who is like your people? And at the same time, he confesses, Lord, you are great. There is none like you. There is no God besides you. And we see what shaped David's praise. He sees who the Lord is, the sovereign Lord, the God of the covenant, the Lord God. And he sees what the Lord had done in his own life and what the Lord had done in the life of his people. And he sees what the Lord had promised, what the Lord had covenanted to do through his family and for his people in the future. And all David can do in response is praise the name of the Lord. His praise, his worship is shaped by his knowledge of who the Lord is and what the Lord has done, what the Lord is doing, and what the Lord has promised to do. All David can do is echo the words of Psalm 20:103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, I will not forget all his benefits." And tonight, friends, this passage is simply reminding us that our praise is to be shaped by who our covenant Lord is, and what he's done for us, and what he's doing for us, and what he promises to do for us. You see, friends, I think there's a great danger that Christian worship can become incredibly man-centered, or even feeling-centered, rather than Christ-centered. Kent Hughes puts it this way: "The unspoken but increasingly common assumption of today's Christendom is that worship is primarily for us, to meet our needs. Such worship services are entertainment-focused, and the worshippers are uncommitted spectators who are silently grading the performance." In a now famous, perhaps infamous, YouTube clip, and you can look it up later if you want, Alistair Begg says the following: "The Christian faith engages our minds. This is something that we ought to keep reminding ourselves of, so that we don't allow our minds to fossilize and that we continue to be sharpened and to make progress. You've got to get yourself under the control of the Scriptures. It's what we know, the verities, the truths of the Scriptures, which fuel our hearts and our emotions and lead us on. Hence, praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like thee his praise should sing. Now we've got something to sing about, for we've been reminded of truth. You've been ransomed, you've been healed, you've been restored, you've been forgiven. You're looking away from yourself now. You're looking out into Christ. And it's in this that we have something that fuels our praise, something that fuels our worship." I love music. You know I love music. I love the guitar. I love the piano. I love drums. I love keyboards. I love violins. I love music. But friends, it's not music. It's not our feelings. It's not our emotions. It is not our experiences that fuel our worship. It is the truths that are contained in these songs that fuels our worship. And I'm not having a go at the musicians there, because I rely very heavily on my right hand or left hand man there. I really rely on him. And I know what we sing Sunday by Sunday, he'll have carefully considered. But Sunday by Sunday, friends, we do have to go back to the Word. We go back to the Gospel. And we set our eyes on Jesus. We remind ourselves that he is our covenant Lord. We remind ourselves of his covenant promises. We remind ourselves that we are in this covenant union with him, where we are his bride. He is our bridegroom, and he is altogether lovely. We remind ourselves of all that he has done for us thus far, of his redemption and his establishment of us. And in the light of this, we worship him. In the light of this, we praise him. In the light of this, we make much of him. Tonight, friends, I want to ask, are you rejoicing at the prospect of making much of the Lord? Are you rejoicing at the prospect of praising the name of God? Are you so overwhelmed by him, friend, that all you can say is, "Who am I? And who is like you, O Lord?" Are the things of this world becoming strangely dim in comparison to his all-surpassing worth? Or is it possible, friends, that our eyes have perhaps lost sight of his glory and grace? I said it to the Gaelic congregation a few weeks ago. What troubles me most when I see the reluctance of the Lord's people to worship him isn't the fact that they are not there on a Sunday. what troubles me is, why do they not want to worship him? Why do they not want to praise him? Why do they not want to make much of his name? David here is a man whose mind is rooted in the truths of Scripture, and all he wants to do is praise. But this moves from praise to petition in verses 25 to 29. And here the author focuses on David's petition to the God of the covenant. In verses 25 to 29, David moves from praising the Lord to petitioning the Lord. And in verse 25, he prays that the Lord will do as he has promised. David asks that the Lord will confirm the word that he has spoken. The Lord had promised back in verses 1 to 18 that he would settle his people in their own land and establish an eternal Davidic king over them. The Lord had promised that the seed in whom the nations would be blessed would come through David's own family line. And now David is praying, "Do it, Lord." It's almost as if he's cheering the Lord on. He doesn't know when or where or how the Lord's covenant promises will be realized, but he's pleading with the Lord to make good on those promises. David was the man who longed for the Lord's covenant purposes to be worked out, and so he prays, verse 25, "Lord, confirm your word." In verses 26 and 27, he has a second petition. He prays that the Lord will magnify his name. Throughout David's life, we see that he was a man who was passionate about the Lord's name. He was passionate about the Lord's glory. You remember in 1 Samuel 17, the younger people will remember the account as well. He faces the giant Goliath. And why does he take on Goliath? It's not because he doesn't like giants. He takes on the giant Goliath because this giant has mocked and defied the name of the living God. In Psalm 8 that we sang, he sings, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." In Psalm 9, he says, "I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." In Psalm 23, he sings about the Lord leading him, shepherding him. Why? For his name's sake. In Psalm 124, he sings, "Our hope is in the name of the Lord." In Psalm 145, he sings, "I will extol you, my God and King. I will bless your name now and forevermore." And here, in this great prayer, this great petition, we find David praying that the Lord will confirm his promises, verse 25, so that his name would be magnified, verses 26 and 27. And finally, David prays that the Lord will bless his people, verses 28 and 29. In verse 28, David recognizes that the Lord is God, that his words are true, and that he has given a promise to David. That is David's confidence in life and in death. He knows that he can build his life and root his hope on this promise-making, promise-keeping God. It is the same confidence that his greater son, the Lord Jesus, would have when he prayed in John 17, "Father, your word is truth." David knows here that his covenant God, his heavenly Father, speaks the true word because he is the true God. And it's at that point that David prays for the Lord's blessing in verse 29. He prays that the Lord would bless his house so that it would continue. And he acknowledges that it's only through the Lord's blessing that his house will be blessed. Now, friends, that seems a very selfish prayer. Are you hearing what David is saying? He's saying, "Lord, please bless my house. Please bless my dynasty. Please bless my family so that they will continue forever and ever." But you remember the flow of the Lord's covenant promises. In Genesis 3, the Lord promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and in doing so destroy the curse that had been placed on the creation. In Genesis 12 and 15 and 22, the Lord develops the promise and promises Abraham that it would be through his seed that the nations would be blessed. And then in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord develops the promise even more as he promises David that through his family, his offspring, his seed, they will possess an eternal kingdom and that his people would dwell securely in the land. The Lord shown David in 2 Samuel 7 that it will be through his family, his offspring, his descendants, his greater son, that the nations would be blessed. The serpent crushed, the creation restored. And so David's just praying, Lord, please bless my family so that your promised and eternal king will come and reign as a channel for your blessing. That's not a selfish prayer. That is a Christ-centered prayer. Lord, bless my family so that through them your promised king will come and through him blessing to the nations will come. And so drawing verses 25 to 29 together, David is praying, Lord, bless my family so that your promises of blessing through them will be confirmed so that your name will be magnified. I'll say that again. Lord, bless my family so that your promises of blessing through them will be confirmed so that your name will be magnified. That's what David wants. As we consider David's petition, I want us to see that his great desire is that the Lord's name will be magnified, lifted up, exalted, made famous. And the reason that that is David's great desire, friends, is because that is the Lord's great desire. In Isaiah chapter 48, the Lord says, for my sake I defer my anger, for the sake of my praise I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Did you catch those words, friends? For my name's sake. For the sake of my praise. For my own sake. My glory I give to no other. The 18th century theologian Jonathan Edwards wrote, the great end of God's works, one which is so variously expressed in Scripture, is indeed but one. And this one end is most properly and comprehensively called the glory of God. The great end of God's works is his own glory. More recently, Sam Storms has written, God's immediate goal in all that he does is his own glory. God relentlessly and unceasingly creates, rules, orders, directs, speaks, judges, saves, destroys, and delivers in order to make known who he is and to secure from the whole of the universe the praise, honor, and glory of which he and he alone is ultimately and infinitely worthy. And so, friends, to borrow the language of the Shorter Catechism, our chief end, our ultimate end, our central purpose is also to see him being glorified, to see his name being magnified. And that transforms everything. That transforms how we live. That transforms how we work. That transforms how we worship. That transforms how we witness. It's all about seeing the Lord being praised and prized, glorified and magnified. And as we've seen this evening, this transforms how we pray. Our primary petition, like David's, is hallowed be your name. We're those who pray that our Heavenly Father would magnify his name. We're those who pray that our covenant Lord would act for his glory. You see, friends, there's nothing wrong. Please don't get me wrong. There is nothing wrong with praying about health.
There is nothing wrong with praying to be married. There is nothing wrong with praying about a political situation. There is nothing wrong with praying about a congregation. There is nothing wrong with praying for a church building. These are good things to pray for. But are we praying, friends, at the bottom of it all, that the Lord's name would be magnified in and through it all? That whether he says yes or no, his name would be magnified. Lord, allow me to be married, but if not, may your name be glorified. Lord, allow me to get this job, but if not, let your name be glorified. Lord, allow us to have a church building, but if not, let your name be glorified. That's the bottom line. But you know, friends, I want to close with one final application from this passage, and it's found in verse 18. If you just go up, we read, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said." It would be easy to simply glance at these words and go away thinking, well, that's simply David giving us a good example to pray. We just sit before the Lord and we pray. But David is doing something here that the Old Testament saints never did. David goes into the Lord's tent. He goes into the tabernacle and he sits before the Lord. Now you remember, friends, that only the priests went into the tabernacle and they never sat in the tabernacle. Their work was never done. But here is a king, an anointed king, who has offered sacrifices as a priestly king back in 2 Samuel 6. And he's now sitting in the tabernacle of the Lord and he is praying. Now, readers of the New Testament have seen that before. In Hebrews 1, we read that after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In Hebrews 8, we read that we have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. In Hebrews 10, we read that when he had offered a once-for-all sacrifice for sins, Christ sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus is the promised seed of David, yes. But he is also the true and better David who has finished the work the Father has given him to do and is now seated at the right hand of the Father in the presence of the Father. And what is he doing beside the Father? He is making intercession. He is praying. He is seeking the Father's blessing for his covenant people. And when we sin and let him down, he's still praying for us. And when we don't feel like worshipping him, when we don't feel like praising him, and no matter how good a tune Spangy picks, we don't feel like worshipping him publicly or privately, he's still praying for us. And when we're weak, and when we're distracted, and when we're discouraged, and when we think in our heart of hearts, I can't pray, he's still praying for us. And when we're about to leave this world behind, he's still praying for us. You're on that hospital bed, you're in that hospice bed, you're in the bed in your own bedroom, and you're preparing to leave this world behind, he's praying. But he's doing more than praying. Because in the moment of us departing from this world, as Stephen saw in his vision in Acts 7, Jesus stops sitting at the Father's right hand and he gets up. And he gets up in order to meet his people and allow them to lean on him as he brings them into the very presence of his Father, holy, blameless, above reproach. I love the fact today, friends, that I have a sitting Savior who is praying at the Father's right hand even as I preach his glories this evening. But I also love the fact that when I come to leave this world behind, He will cease to be a sitting Savior. He will be a standing Savior, a welcoming Savior, who will say, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come with me." In David's prayer, then, we are seeing a window onto Jesus. And the question I want to leave you with, friend, is, do you know him? Do you know him tonight as your priestly king? Do you know the joy of him sitting at the Father's right hand in the presence of the Father, praying for you? Do you know that joy, friend? I hope and pray each one of us does. And that we would sing this closing item of praise with renewed joy. That we have a praying Saviour, praying covenant blessing upon us. And that as we go into this new week, he will continue to pray for us.